Our Old Testament scripture reading is Genesis 37, verses 12 through 36. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in the book of Genesis. At this point, remember from last week, Joseph has received dreams foretelling that he would be a leader over his brothers, but adding that to his father's favoritism of him, his brothers have hated him and are jealous of him. And that has led to a sense of ominousness thus far in the story, which is immediately where we pick up here in verse 12. Genesis 37, beginning at verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to them, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the promises you have given to us in your word, that your word is living and active, that this is the word by which you called the universe into existence, the word of promise that drove the entire story of Israel, the word made flesh in our Lord Jesus Christ, the word that is proclaimed in our midst and works faith in our hearts. We praise you for these promises, but we also humbly acknowledge that we do not control or manipulate any of this by what we now seek to do. We humbly depend upon your sovereign acting, the presence of your Holy Spirit. But we make this prayer not with a sense of iffiness, of doubting or wondering whether you will act, but with a sense of dependence upon what you have already promised us. And so, as your word is proclaimed, we wait upon you gladly and confidently, waiting upon you to speak to us through your word and enabling us by your Spirit to hear your voice. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue this morning in Genesis 37 in the story of Joseph, I want to remind you of what we remembered last week in something of an introductory sermon. That we are coming to this text not asking, first of all, what is Joseph doing? Is it good or bad? Should we be like Joseph? But rather, we are asking, first of all, what is God doing for Israel through Joseph? And as we ask that question, we are anticipating by faith that we would hear from these words the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we come to the story I want to stop introducing because the story is gripping. We come to the story with that expectation. We're going to see this in three parts. First, in verses 12 through 17, we're going to take our time to sense looming disaster. That the way the story is told wants us to dread what might be about to happen. That's the first thing. Looming disaster, verses 12 through 17. Then, verses 18 through 28, we're going to see Joseph in the pit. Now, we've already read the text. We know he's going to get drawn out of the pit. But we want to remember this whole sequence by which he ends up in the pit. And then third, in verses 29 through 36, the aftermath, the result, the fallout of all of those events. Looming disaster, Joseph in the pit, and then the aftermath. First, looming disaster. We must remember, as I already noted before our scripture reading, where we left off last week. Joseph, who was the favorite son of Jacob, he was the son of Rachel, has been treated very publicly like a favorite. He's given the special robe. This Joseph, being treated like a favorite by Jacob, has received dreams foretelling that he will be the leader of his family. In the dreams, his brothers, then the second dream, his brothers and his mother and father bow down to him. That favoritism, those dreams, have led to his brothers hating him. And throughout verses 1 through 11, there was a sense of that hatred growing, ending with the jealousy of his brothers. The relationship is broken. All of that is crystal clear. That, as the context now for verses 12 and 13, creates a sense of dread. Verse 12, his brothers went to pasture his father's flock near Shechem in Israel. That is, Jacob says to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock? Come, I will send you to them." Knowing the growing hatred of his brothers, and we have to admit knowing what's about to happen, but trying to not know that, knowing the growing hatred of his brothers, there is already at this moment a sense of dread. And we wonder, shouldn't Joseph say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, don't send me out to be with them by myself. Don't you realize, you know, they're all older than him. Don't you realize what they might be tempted to do?" You might be wondering, does Jacob even know about this? None of this we know for sure, just how much they would be anticipating with a sense of dread what might happen. But we know, from the perspective of the narrator, we know the hatred and the jealousy. And so we ought to be a bit amazed when, for the sake of his brothers, remember, Jacob is sending Joseph to check on his brothers, to make sure they're okay. For the sake of his brothers, Joseph says in verse 13, "Here I am." And then when Jacob says, "Go see if it is well with your brothers," all we are told is that Joseph goes. In this, there is a growing sense of looming disaster. What is going to happen? Heightening that sense of tension, of wondering what is going to happen, we then have this rather strange story of Joseph. The story is not strange, but the inclusion of the details is strange, of Joseph trying to find his brothers. He doesn't find them right away, and so he asks someone there, and they say, "Oh, they've gone to this other place," and so then Joseph continues to pursue them. Knowing all of this tension in their relationship, surely knowing at some level that he is in danger alone with his brothers, Joseph perseveres in seeking them out. Such that then at verse 17, we read this, "So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan." The tension being now, what is going to happen? But let us be careful. The tension is not simply for Joseph's sake. Maybe by this point, you've actually been a little bit annoyed with Joseph. Maybe you're finding it difficult to even care about him all of that much at this point. I don't think you should be finding it too annoying. I think there's been lots of justifiable reasons for Joseph to have done what he's been doing. But remember, the moral question of what Joseph's motive is and the things he's been doing isn't the main point. What is the main point? What is God doing? And there has been a sense, and in fact, at this point, I want to shift things a little bit by way of emphasis from how I talked about it last week. Last week, we left it a very open question. What are the motives of everyone in this story? We don't entirely know. It's not clear. But when Joseph receives dreams, we have to remember that at key points in the narrative of Genesis, God has appeared to the patriarchs. He has given them visions. And at key points in the narrative of Genesis, when God has appeared to the patriarchs and given them a vision, it has been known that it was God doing it. It has been clear. And the right thing to do has always been to act upon the thing that God is showing them. Joseph would have known this. The brothers would have known this. Jacob would have known this. Surely they should have known something is going on here. God is revealing something about his purposes. I think in those terms, with that context, we can defend Joseph telling his brothers about the dream. Joseph had a kind of obligation to tell them because he was the one through whom this revealing of what God was going to do was being given. So, however much you might be comfortable defending Joseph, I think you should be, but it's not totally clear in the text. What is clear? God is revealing to them what is going to happen. And that sense of what is going to happen is full of drama because of the background of the story of Genesis. God has told them that this family is the one through whom he is going to rescue all the nations of the world. He has given them that promise after saying in Genesis 3:15, one day a son will be born who will crush the serpent's head. Genesis 12 is then God saying, this is the family through whom that child will come, that offspring of the woman who will defeat evil. We must remember that background of the story so that the drama at this moment is not simply for Joseph's sake. It is for the sake of that great story. God has said, as far as anyone could tell from the dreams, God has said Joseph is the chosen one. Joseph is the one he is going to use to save not only this family. Joseph is the one that God is going to use to save not only this family, but that he is going to use to save the whole world. It is the chosen one, the one through whom God would rescue the nations who is in danger. That is the disaster, not just Joseph's sake, but the fate of the entire world. Second, Joseph in the pit. We can try to heighten that sense, that awareness of a looming disaster at that point, but we know where the story goes. We still, though, have to linger over these verses. Because detail after detail now heightens the horror of what is happening. Joseph is the chosen one. He is now the one who bears the burden, who has received the calling to be the one through whom God would rescue his people. And what does that calling do for him? What does that burden give him? Verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. While he is yet on his way, before he has said a word, he has been sent by their father to check on him, to make sure they are okay, and they conspire to kill. These are brothers. This is horrifying. Verse 19, they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. Two things about this. There is the zoomed in detail of the horror of what they are conspiring to do. Their little brother approaches, they say, let's kill him and throw him in a pit and lie to our father and say that an animal has devoured him. They also let us in on the point. What is the actual drama of this? It is not just their personal hatred. What is the point? It is Joseph's dreams. It is what God has said, what God has spoken about who Joseph is called to be. It is that plan that God has for Joseph that they are, in fact, attacking. They say, here comes this dreamer. And then they say even more explicitly that it's not just that he's the dreamer, it's what he has dreamed. We will see what will become of his dreams. There is the horror of the suffering of Joseph, that his relationship with his brothers is such that this would be happening. But there's also that heightening of the drama that God has said through these visions that this is the one he has chosen. And it is that dreamerness. That is, it is the fact that Joseph has received that calling, that he is the chosen one that is being attacked. Then there is the heartbreaking drama of his older brother Reuben trying to rescue him. And it seems rather clear in how the story goes that this is entirely sincere. That Reuben is seeking to rescue Joseph from his brothers. Now, should he have done it differently? Well, probably. But at least what he's trying to do, what's motivating him, does seem to be sincere. When Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben says, instead, let's throw him in the pit alive, because Reuben plans to come back later and rescue him. Now, is there more Reuben should have done? Is Reuben being naive about how this might go? Quite possibly. But there does seem to be something of a heartbreaking sincerity in Reuben's effort to rescue Joseph. But it is not just there that you might then wonder what Reuben was like. It is there because of how the story then unfolds. They listen to Reuben, and they throw him in the pit. Reuben apparently leaves, and now we know that all along they are still planning to kill Joseph anyway. So here is Joseph in the pit. Brothers still conspiring to kill him, because Judah's going to then have another idea. Their little brother thrown in the pit, anticipating death. We're told there was no water in it, an interesting detail, because it was likely a cistern, a well, where he was being thrown into. And then verse 25, and they sat down to eat. Might be the most horrifying verse of the entire text. There's Joseph in the pit, anticipating death, and his brothers shockingly, cold-heartedly sit down to eat. But this also plays a role, because this is when they see the caravan of Ishmaelites or Midianites come by, and as that caravan comes by, Judah then says, "What profit is it if we kill our brother, conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him into slavery instead. Let's not shed his blood." And you wonder, does Judah think he's being merciful here somehow? Let's not shed his blood. That doesn't seem very clear. It seems like he's actually just trying to profit on this. He knows full well their little brother Joseph will likely die in slavery in Egypt. This too is a death sentence. And so it seems to be Judah is simply trying to add to the killing of Joseph profit. We are told then that he is sold for 20 shekels of silver. End of verse 28, they took Joseph to Egypt. What do we do with this? All the details are heightening the horror of this attack upon the line of promise. And that is the thing we must remember, that it is an attack upon the line of promise. The serpent, the dragon, the devil, Satan, from Genesis 3, knows that God promised one day a child will be born to the woman who will crush the serpent's head. Satan knows this. He knows, going back to Genesis 12 and all the later promises of Genesis, this is the family God has chosen by which to do that. The serpent, the dragon, the evil one knows this is the family that is God's plan. The whole family knows publicly Joseph is the chosen one. Surely the serpent knows what is happening in this story, but that evil itself has attacked that line of promise. Evil itself, evil we can say personified in the figure of the serpent in Genesis 3, is seeking to stop that from happening, to stop his head from being crushed, to stop the prophesied destruction of evil. The chosen one is thrown in the pit, sold into slavery in Egypt. Let us now see what will come of his dreams. And surely at this point, the evil one thinks he has won. Ha-ha, Joseph is gone. And so even as his brothers say, "Ha-ha, we have won, Joseph is gone," we hear, in their words, behind the scenes, the efforts of evil itself to prevent the birth of the child of promise. At this low point, Joseph in the pit, it seems as though evil has won. However, there is another way of telling what just happened. There is another way of understanding these exact same events. For example, Reuben's misguided, ill-fated effort to save Joseph's life, right? We say ill-fated because Reuben's going to come back and Joseph is gone and he's mourning and terrified. What are we going to do? His effort to save Joseph has failed. Reuben's misguided, ill-fated effort to rescue Joseph has, nevertheless, resulted in the fact that at the end of this story, Joseph is alive. Indeed, in that detail in verse 24, they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. The narrator reminds us at this point, Joseph is alive. And then at the end of verse 28, they took Joseph to Egypt. Again, throughout the story, despite all of these attacks of evil, the point the narrator is in fact emphasizing for us is that Joseph is alive. The chosen one at the end of this account is in fact the boy who lived, the one who was as good as dead, attacked by evil, with evil knowing he is the one who was chosen, nevertheless rescued in that very attack and is preserved alive until the very end. The pit is used in Scripture multiple times as poetic imagery for death. To be in the pit is to be as good as dead. Just the physicalness of it, buried in the ground, as imagery of being given over to death. And so Joseph, the chosen one, as good as dead, poetically, symbolically in the story, in the grave, is now rescued and alive. That we have in the movement of the story nothing less than the shape of death and resurrection. As good as dead, made alive again. And interpreters of the story throughout the history of the church, going back to the very beginning, have therefore heard in this account, beheld in the shape of the story, the shape of our Lord Jesus Christ. A prophecy, a promise of His death and resurrection, who would be the chosen one of the line of promise, would be rejected by those to whom He was sent, who would be not only as good as dead, but actually dead in the grave, and who nevertheless, through evil doing its worst, would be rescued and delivered. Now, with that basic shape, death and resurrection, as good as dead, and yet through that rescued, echoing Christ, readers of the story, Christian readers through the centuries, have heard, in fact, far more. The church father, Chrysostom, saying that this entire account is a type of things to come, and outlines of truth being sketched out ahead of time in shadow. So that the church father, Ambrose of Milan, saw in Jacob sending Joseph an echo of the incarnation, of the father sending his son to those who would then reject him. That when the brothers say, "What will become of his dreams?" we hear the taunts of Christ on the cross. If he's the Messiah, let him come down. Let's see if Elijah actually comes when they call out for him. In the removal of Joseph's robe, we hear the echo of Christ being taunted, tortured at the cross. Even Joseph's strange silence in the pit as his brothers eat. Now, was he actually silent? We don't know, but the shape of the story is that he says nothing. We hear an echo of the silence of Christ, as 1 Peter 2 says, that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Joseph sold for 20 shekels of silver, and we hear the echo of our Lord Jesus Christ being sold, betrayed for money. And even that last detail, as the evil one attacks going down to Egypt, it was to Egypt that Jesus was taken after his birth by Joseph, in fact, that he might be protected from the attack of Herod. The very same attack upon the very same line of promise. For there is one evil and there is one line of promise. Brothers and sisters, behold in the shape of Joseph, the shape of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can say beautifully with the ancient church fathers that this was a foretelling, a type, a pointing forward to what God would do in Christ. But we can also say, God was then, through Joseph, acting to rescue his people. Because Joseph going to Egypt, we know from the rest of the story, is in fact part of God's plan. God was then acting. He was then saving. He was then protecting and delivering. And when he did that, it had this shape. When God acts in the world, it always has the shape of Christ, because Christ makes known who God is. That what we see at the cross, what we see at the suffering of Joseph, what we see in the rejection of the chosen one, is the heart of the Creator. It is who God is, God's character made known, because when God acts, it always makes known who He is. Even that theological language of type is the idea of an impression being pressed into the world, that when God acts in the world, it makes known who He is, and when He acts, what we see is the cross. All of this rootedness deeply in the Old Testament Scriptures is God's Word proclaiming to you, this is who God is. Behold the cross, the suffering of Christ for you and for your salvation. And finally, we see in this text the aftermath, the fallout, the result of all of this. Verse 29, when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" And at that point then, we have Reuben's heartbreak at his plan failing to rescue Joseph, assuming Joseph is now as good as dead, sold into slavery. And then they hatch the scheme to take Joseph's robe. They slaughter a goat, put the blood on the robe. They show the robe to Jacob. Interestingly, they avoid directly lying at any point. They simply say, "Is this your son's robe? Look what has happened to it." And Jacob comes to the conclusion. Verse 33. "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Jacob mourns. His family tries to comfort him. It says he continues the mourning, the weeping, the grieving. The fallout of this event. And we do have to linger over this a bit. You see, Jacob, it has been made very clear throughout his entire story, that even as God has been at work in his life, even as God has relentlessly been working out his promises, Jacob has also very clearly been a sinner. And part of the payoff of the story, and I know there's lots of J names here, I'm purposely saying Jacob, I'm not trying to say someone else. Jacob has been a sinner. And part of the payoff of the account up to this point is that despite all of Jacob's failures, despite all of his sin and weakness, God has been at work acting and doing and keeping his promises. But here we are also reminded that despite all of that, sin does have consequences. And there are details in what happens here that do seem to be a means by which God is reminding us, warning us of that fact, that even within the covenant community, even where God is so careful, so relentlessly working, sin does have consequences. Jacob, the deceiver, the one who got the blessing instead of Esau by deceiving his father Isaac, here is deceived by his sons. And then we might remember that Jacob did that using a goat. Slaughtered a goat and put the fur on his arm so that he would seem like Esau when Isaac felt him. Here, the one who deceived his father with a goat is deceived, again, with the use of a goat. And we can say that it is Jacob's favoritism, his grasping wrongly to his favorite son, that ultimately drives what to him is the death of his favorite son. Sin has consequences. And what those connections, those echoes do is they say there's a connection between the consequence and the sin. And in that is a lesson for the way of the covenant. Sin does not work. Sin is contrary to the way the world is made to work. It might appear to be the path to get or accomplish something, but here the book of Genesis warns us. The Creator warns us. Sin is foolish. It is destructive. It doesn't work. And the shape of the narrative confronts us with that, warns us with that. But it does so, not to drive us back in upon ourselves, to fear. It does so to direct us to the God of the covenant. The text ends with my favorite verse in the chapter, verse 36. "Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." Meanwhile, that one word probably should be the title of the sermon. Meanwhile, it's not actually a distinct word in the Hebrew. It's the English here very faithfully bringing out the grammar. It's because the verb is in the perfect tense, so it's referring to something. It's a complete thing that's already been happening at the same time as these previous actions. Meanwhile, all of these events, All of this horror, all of this sin, all of this attack of the serpent, of the evil one upon the line of promise. Meanwhile, all of it has resulted in Joseph being brought that much closer to his dreams being fulfilled. For it is in the house of Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, that the rest of the story tells us Joseph will eventually be brought to power in Egypt. It is through this movement, meanwhile, of being sold in slavery, that Joseph will end up being the one who in fact rescues the one who is actually the line of promise, not him, from dying of starvation in Canaan. Evil has done its worst to attack the chosen one, to attack the line of promise. And in evil doing the worst it can possibly manage to do, it has only furthered the process of Joseph's calling being fulfilled, of Joseph's dreams coming true. Brothers and sisters, behold in this the gospel of Jesus Christ, that at the cross, Satan never learns a lesson. At the cross, where the serpent would try to do the same thing over again, to attack the line of promise. He knows this is the chosen one. What more could he do than to have the chosen one put to death? It is nevertheless in that putting to death of the line, the one in the line of promise, that would bring about the very defeat of evil itself. This has always been God's way, that evil can never, evil's not this equal thing alongside God. It is a lack, a depriving of the good. And this evil can never win, can never be victorious. And the worst it does simply serves in the end, in some mysterious way, God's purposes. This is the way of God. Meanwhile, as Christ is laid in the grave, meanwhile, the problem of sin has been satisfied. Meanwhile, Christ is risen on the third day and evil is defeated. But you see, this is always God's way. How quickly we forget this as we look at the world now. In the time of victory. Eschatology series this evening. We're going to be talking about this. As we look at the world now, in the time of King Jesus on the throne, and we look around and we see Joseph being thrown in the pit, Joseph rejected by his brothers, Joseph being sold into slavery, a looming famine in the promised land. We see Joseph then being rejected over and over in Egypt. We see all of these things that, just like those events, look like evil is winning, look like Satan has the upper hand. Don't forget the meanwhile. This is God's promise for you eternally, that the promise of his kingdom, his purposes for world history, are always relentlessly being fulfilled. And because his acts have the shape of the sun, the shape of the cross, it often has the appearance of weakness. And indeed, the church is called to live with that appearance. How often don't we want to throw it off? We want some other way of being present in the world, some other way of victory and power and control and influence. God's word here in Genesis 37 calls us to embrace the meanwhile, to love the meanwhile. For in that, yes, the church appears weak. Yes, cultural forces have all the reins of power in politics and business and culture. Here, what do we have? Some bread and wine, water, words. It can look so weak. Yes, don't be tempted to want something else. Don't forget the meanwhile. That meanwhile, these are the means by which God is bringing his kingdom. These are the means by which Christ in heaven now exercises all authority in heaven and on earth. Meanwhile, every moment in world history, everything we see on the news, however dark and fearful and mysterious, however clear it is that evil is acting and doing things, nevertheless cannot undo what God has planned and purposed. Do not listen to the voices on the radio, and podcasts, that insist on everything being doom and gloom. Don't forget The meanwhile, God is at work and his purposes cannot be stopped. And we are the people of that hope, the one whose very presence and existence in the world testifies to that hope. Now, I said a moment ago, talking about Joseph, we have to be careful about just thinking in terms of his personal experience. What is at stake is that he is the chosen one. He bears the burden to be the one called, to be the leader through whom the people are rescued. All of that is true. But this shape of God's working, call it the meanwhile, is also the shape of God's working in our particular lives. In the life, in each moment of life, each season, each transition. And so I want to encourage you to, as we enjoy together right now the bigness, the grandness of God's ways, of the promise, of the meanwhile, in the big things, of the movement of world history, locate your life in that. For this is who you are. You are the child of your heavenly Father. You are the adopted daughter or son of the same God who was at work here. And just as the shape of his ways in all of world history has the shape of the cross, so too of the shape of his ways in our lives. So that this big story is the story we are located in. That you will have, we will inevitably have, circumstances, seasons, times, experiences, where it just looks like Joseph in the pit. And so we remember Christ, his suffering, Christ in the grave, and then we remember that we are united to Christ, that you are his and he is yours, and that your life has his shape, so that then in that particular moment of life in the pit, which the Psalms speak of so beautifully, remember the meanwhile. Joseph could not see it. There's no way. He could not see it. At every point, what he saw was bringing him further away from what God seemed to be saying was supposed to be happening. And the same will be the case for us. So remember the meanwhile, that this is the shape of who God is, that we will not always understand his ways. We will not always be able to see why things go as they do. But this story from Genesis 37 comes to us as a promise of God's character, that there is one covenant of grace, one people of God, one God of the covenant, and one way of the God of the covenant. And his way is the way of the Son. And that way is your way. And that is his promise for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the glory of Christ. We pray that you would enable us to receive this good news by faith, to interpret our lives faithfully in the context of your promise of the great meanwhile, of your purposes, of your plans, and enable us by your Spirit to persevere. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.